Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
We're going to be in the book of Mark here this morning. And we, the elders, we're going to be teaching through the book of Mark. So this will be the first Sunday of every month. We'll visit the book of Mark. And so we're going to be starting out here, Mark chapter number 1. And just kind of let you know where we're going to be going throughout the rest of the year. Next Sunday, Lord willing, planning on starting the book of Haggai. And a couple chapters there. We're going to visit some of these Old Testament prophets, ones that are kind of unknown. We already went through the book of Malachi, and we're going to go through the book of Haggai. Then I'm thinking we're going to be going also through the book of Jonah and also the book of Nahum, because both of those books, believe it or not, go hand in hand. And then we might finish up the year with the book of Micah, because there's a lot of interesting things there about the coming of the Lord. So we're going to be traveling through some of those Old Testament prophet books, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you and a help to you. They got some tremendous messages in those, some really important things that we can glean from them, and hopefully they'll be a help to you. So we're going to be here, Mark chapter number 1, and we are going to be looking at a few things about Jesus the King. And, you know, the Gospel of Mark records a lot of interesting aspects about Jesus. In fact, you kind of see Jesus on the move. Mark is one of the shortest Gospel accounts, only consisting of 16 chapters. But you see Jesus on the move, on the move, on the move. He's just always doing. The book of Mark also does not record for us Jesus' birth. We find him just showing up on the scene, which is pretty interesting. And Mark, really what it focuses on is it focuses on Jesus as our King, but also as the suffering servant. You see Jesus serving the people that he came to save, healing people, doing all these miracles, and you see those things hand in hand. The book of Mark was probably written around 50 or 60 AD, and it was written by Mark. Now, Mark was also known as John Mark. He was not one of the 12 disciples. From what we gather, he was more than likely one of the 70 that was sent out. We also see him hanging out with a lot of the disciples themselves. More than likely, the reason why Mark put this gospel together is he heard the things about Jesus from the teaching and the preaching of Peter. And he hung out with Peter. He also hung out with Paul. We see, if you read in the book of Acts, it was John Mark that was sent with Paul to go on a missionary trip. And John Mark was a pretty young man. Kind of immature, and in fact, some things took place between Paul and Barnabas that Paul didn't want to take Mark anymore, and he's like, no, we're not going to take this guy. He's not mature enough, and there was a sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas that they split ways because of that, but later on, you do see Mark coming around, and he was able to be used again, and him and Paul started working together again. We also believe that it was John Mark, because the Gospel of Mark is the only gospel that records when Jesus was there in the garden and he was captured. It says that there was a young man that fled away naked. And Mark is the only one that puts that in there. And from what we gather, we think that it was John Mark was that young man. But that's just some things that people seem to kind of think about that. So very interesting book. But today we're going to be looking at the coming king, and as Mark is going to talk to us about some of the things. So let's read our text here, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The Word of God says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, take note of that, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now take note of that word there, the gospel. That's a very important word, and it's interesting that Mark starts off this account of Christ with that word, the beginning of the gospel. Now, what does that word gospel mean? I've asked that question to several people many times, and you hear things such as, well, some people say, well, the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some say it's everything that Jesus did. Some get very precise, and they say what Paul said, and they say, well, the gospel is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, according to scriptures, that he was buried, and then he resurrected the third day. But what does the word mean? It simply means good news. The gospel is certainly good news, is it not? For those of us who know Christ, the gospel is good news. For those of you that do not know Christ, the gospel can be very good news, because when you realize of what Jesus has done and what Jesus can do, it certainly is good news. The gospel is good news, but it means a lot more than that. As Mark was writing this account, he's writing to an audience that would be very familiar with good news. And almost in a way, the way that Mark writes this, it reads like a headline. You know, some of us that remember actually reading the newspaper. I had a paper out when I was in middle school and high school. And I remember certain headlines on those newspapers as we were folding them and going to go deliver them. I remember the Oklahoma City bombing. I mean, you guys remember that one, right? You would see large headline, right? And the headline will draw you in of wanting to read more. And that's exactly what Mark here is doing. He's saying, hey, this is good news, and he's wanting his readers to lean in and listen a little bit more intently as to what he is saying. And so this would have been really good news that would have drawn people in. Isaiah 40 is actually a great passage to help us understand what this good news was. We'll come back to this passage again, but if we go over to Isaiah 40, you don't have to turn there right now, but let me flip over there. Isaiah chapter 40, you read this prophecy about this good news, and verses 1 through 2, he says here, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We also pick up this prophecy later on in verse number 9, and he says, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, he says. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so he's announcing this good news of the arrival of God here in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40. And this is the way that Mark's audience would have read this about being good news. They would have been familiar with that, right? Knowing what good news was. And so he says, this is the beginning of the gospel. This is good news, and I want you to listen and receive it. In verse 10, He actually says the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. And so when you're talking about good news, you're talking about this is the best news possible, that God was going to come, that God was going to rule, that God was going to restore. He says, behold your God, right? This is really, really good news. And so to hear Mark's opening statement here in chapter 1, verse number 1, about this announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ, that would have been tremendous news to hear and to listen. And it's interesting about this, because look what he says here, verse number 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is his earthly name. Christ is not his last name, right? Nor is it a curse word, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you have Jesus' earthly name, but Christ is a title. It simply means anointed one. It means the Messiah. And so he says, I want you to lean in and listen to the good news of what? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what will we learn about this good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? That is exactly what Mark will be doing through this gospel. And he's telling us about who this king is that is coming. And he's wanting to announce this. Hey, listen. Listen to the news. Listen to the good news of this king that is coming. And so here's what I'd like for you to take away with you today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is good news. And I want to show you three points of interest about Jesus Christ here as king that Mark makes mention of here. So let's take note here. First, number one, the promise of the coming king. Look at verse number 2-3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So after Mark makes this announcement of the Son of God, he goes straight now to the Old Testament. Why? Because his readers would have been familiar with that. And he's making the connection. He's saying, listen to the good news. Remember Isaiah 40, the good news in Isaiah 40? Good news here. Jesus Christ is coming as king, and it is good news. And what's interesting here in the prophecy that Mark quotes from about the coming king is more about the messenger of the king. The messenger was one that would go before the king, and he would herald and he would proclaim, the king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming. And that's what we find here John the Baptist doing, right? He's one and he's proclaiming and he's going out and he proclaims and he's preparing. And so this messenger would go before the king and he'd make preparations. He'd be making announcement of the king's arrival. And so this prophecy is about the coming king, but we also see that it's about the messenger of the king. And that was John the Baptist. Now, when we dig into the prophecy here that Mark is quoting a little more, we see that it reveals some interesting things about the promise of a coming king that the messenger is going to announce. Now, take note specifically here in verses 2-3. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, would you believe it that Mark is not only quoting from Isaiah 40 here, but he's also quoting, can anybody take a guess? From the book of Malachi. He's quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verses number 1. In verse number 2, he's quoting from Malachi 3:1. And in verse 3, he's quoting from Isaiah 40. Now that's kind of strange, is it not? He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, but then he quotes Malachi and then he quotes Isaiah. Is that a contradiction there? No. These prophets, they all spoke of the same thing. And so to speak of one prophet would be to speak of the same prophet. And say, they're all talking about the same thing. And so Mark here is not, he doesn't have his stuff mixed up or anything like that. He's simply writing and talking about the same coming king. So let's take note here a couple things about this promise of the king that we find here from these prophecies that Mark quotes from. Number one, the coming king is God. Look at verse number two. Look what he says here. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Now remember, this is quoted from Malachi 3:1. So let's flip our Bibles over there, Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1. I think I want you to show you something very interesting here. So in Malachi 3:1, he talks about this messenger that's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way. Now look what he says here. Mark says, behold, I send my messenger. Malachi 3:1, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's interesting. Literally, in the text of Malachi, before me, God says, I send my messenger before me. God is saying, the king who is coming, the king who my messenger announces, is me. He says, that's who it is. And so you got to think, here's Mark writing this, and he says, hey, the good news of Jesus Christ, the beginning of that, right? The messenger is going to prepare the way before me. The king that is coming is God himself. Would that not be good news? I mean, how many of us have ever had somebody, you're gonna have somebody come over to your house, and you know, you really kind of want to put on a good impression. So what are you doing? But you're kind of cleaning things up. You're throwing everything in the closet, right? You want to make a good impression, right? Here is the king that is coming, and it's good news. Can you imagine if the king came, if God himself came to live and to dwell at your house? Right? The king's coming. Make preparations. Get ready. Right? And so this king is coming, and he says, the king that is coming is me. John says in the beginning of his gospel account, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, announcing me, announcing my arrival. And then take a look a little bit more in Malachi 3, because he continues this and he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Boy, that's interesting. And is that exactly what we find in the book of John, right? When Jesus arrives on the scene, what is the very first thing that he does? He goes to the temple, and what does he do? He cleans it out, right? Jesus actually cleaned out the temple 2 times, right? First time of his arrival, next time that he goes up there in Jerusalem. But he cleans out the temple. So here is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy, right? The king is coming. What is he going to do? He's going to come, and he's going to clean out the temple. And so he did exactly that. We also see that the coming king will lead and rule over us. Look at verse number 3 here is what Mark writes. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Here he is talking out of Isaiah 40 and read some of those verses there to you. But in Isaiah 40, he talks about these things and verses 2 and 3, he says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, Isaiah 40 here was a prophecy talking about Babylon, about the captivity in Jerusalem, that they were going to be taken captive to Babylon. It hadn't happened yet. In fact, if you read Isaiah 39, we see that Hezekiah talks about all these people coming from Babylon to look at all the stuff that he has. Right? And there's the prophet saying, what did you show him? Oh, I showed him everything. Well, guess what? It's all going to be gone. Right? Hadn't happened yet. It hadn't even happened yet. The Israel hadn't even gone into captivity yet. And in Isaiah 40, we have this prophecy saying, hey, guess what? After the captivity, God's going to lead you back to your land. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? And he talks to him saying, the God that's going to take you into captivity is going to be the same God who's going to rule over you and lead you back to your homeland. And that's exactly what happened. God led them back, led them back to their homeland there in Jerusalem after 70 years being in captivity. And so God did that. And so hear this good news, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the one that went, he prepared the way as they were going back from captivity back into their homeland. And that's exactly what the king is going to do. He's going to lead us back, and he's going to take us back. And so Mark tells us this good news about this promise of a king that is coming. And he says, I want you to lean in and listen. The king is coming. The king is going to be God. He's going to rule and reign over all. Let's notice a second thing here. I want to show you the prophet of the king. Now here, verses 4 through 6, here's the messenger who is the voice of crying in the wilderness. And this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist appeared, it says, in the wilderness, baptizing, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And so there's that fulfillment of the prophecy, right? John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. There he was. And this was quite a sight to behold. I mean, think about this. Here's John the Baptist. I want you to notice a few things about this unusual man. First of all, his name. Scripture here tells us that he was called John the Baptist. Now, that's an interesting name, is it not? Why do you think they called him that, John the Baptist? Was it because he was a Baptist preacher? No. Was it because he was the original Baptist? No. He was called the Baptist because that's what he did. He baptized people, and that's how they distinguished him. There was lots of people named John, but they said, hey, if you want to know who this guy is, he's John the Baptist. There's no mistake about him. He was baptizing people. Now, what's interesting about this, because look at this here in this verse, in this passage here, verses 4 through 6. Notice how many times Mark uses the word baptize, baptizing, right? We see it three times here, but there's a total of five times if you go all the way through verse number 8. In Mark here. And so we see that. We see that John was baptizing. Now, what's interesting about this is the Jews did not baptize. They didn't do that. That was not something that they participated in. What the Jews did is they did ceremonial cleansings or washings. And this was all part of the Levitical part there when they would want to come before God. They would wash so they can come before God, right? That's what the Jews did. The only time that there was baptism was when you had somebody who was not a Jew. They were a Gentile. And maybe they wanted to start following the ways of God. Maybe they wanted to say, hey, I believe that God is my Savior. I want to listen to him. I want to follow his ways. And so then there would be this baptism where they would actually baptize that individual so then they could start becoming a follower of Jehovah God. Now, get the scene here. Here is John. He's Jew. He's out there in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming, saying, you got to make yourself prepared, and you have to be baptized. And who is he talking to? Not Gentiles, but to Jews. That's kind of strange and odd to be saying to a Jew, in order for you to be prepared to meet God, you have to be baptized. You have to come into this washing and be baptized, and you have to confess your sins. And so that's exactly what John did. And so he was a baptizer, and he was baptizing people. Here's the second thing about this prophet. Notice where John did this baptizing. He was in the wilderness. He was a wilderness guy. That's where he spent his time. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 23, it places him about 25 to 30 miles south of the Sea of Galilee along the Jordan River. And up and down that river, he went for the duration of his ministry. I mean, can you imagine this guy? I mean, let's just say that this whole distance, 25, 30 miles up here, he goes up and down, up and down along that river proclaiming, you need to be baptized. You need to be, the king is coming. There's good news. The king is coming. You need to be baptized. Make straight his path, right? We're making preparations. You need to be baptized. And he's proclaiming all of this in the wilderness. And he preached out in the desert, away from the cities, all the towns and the people, and he was in that wilderness. In fact, in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse number 80, it says here about John the Baptist, it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. He spent time in the wilderness. That's where he was. He was out in the wilderness. Here's the third thing about this prophet. Notice what he wore and what he ate. Bible here in Mark, it tells us that he was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt. That's kind of rather strange, is it not? When I was in college, at Bible college, I had a camel's hair coat. And I thought that was like so cool. I got it at Goodwill. It was awesome. I wore that thing, and I thought it was awesome. Well, he wasn't wearing a camel's hair coat like that, okay? My wife, our dog Rocket that we have, our new dog we got, she's an Aussie poo. My wife was brushing her, and so she got all this, like, hair. And then she started taking the hair and twisting it and making thread, okay? And so this camel's hair that John wore was camel's hair that was twisted together to make thread, and it was a hairy garment, very hairy garment. I'm sure it was probably pretty uncomfortable, okay? And you say, well, why in the world would he be wearing a hairy garment out in the wilderness? Well, out in the desert, it gets cold. I grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico, out in the desert, and at nighttime, it gets cold, right? So here's John wearing this hairy garment, this rough, hairy garment. Now, can I show you something very interesting about the style of this hairy garment? This was actually a style that was very popular with prophets. If we go over to Zechariah, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read to you a few things here. The book of Zechariah, chapter number 13. It talks about some of these false prophets, and it associates, in verse number 4, false prophets who desire to deceive by putting on a hairy robe. Listen to this. Zechariah 13, verse number 4. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And so here are these false prophets that don't want to be identified as a false prophet. And so what are they doing? They won't even put on a hairy cloak. They won't put on a hairy robe because that was the type of clothing that a prophet would wear. We also see furthermore in 2 Kings. Let's turn over there. I want to show you this one. This is pretty interesting. 2 Kings chapter 1, in verse number 8, we have Elijah showing up here on the scene, Elijah the Tishbite, and notice what it says here in verse number 8 about Elijah the Tishbite. It says, they answered him, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse number 8, they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And isn't it interesting that when we see John showing up on the scene, it says that he came in the power and the spirit of whom? Elijah. And so Elijah was just doing what was common, right? He's wearing this camel's hair. He's got a leather belt girded around him. I mean, this is a strange looking guy. He's out in the wilderness. Somebody might think that he was a homeless guy, right? But that's what he's out there. He's out there and he's proclaiming and he's preaching, hey, the king is coming. Prepare, prepare, prepare. But also, I want you to notice what he ate. Look what it says here in Mark. It says that he was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. Now, this isn't some strange Bill Gates diet going on here, okay? He's not saying, all right, you got to eat bugs, right? By the way, don't fall for that nonsense, okay? If people are telling you you got to eat bugs, just say no thank you. I'll just have my quarter pounder with cheese and all that, okay? No, don't fall for that nonsense, right? So here's Elijah, and he is here's John out in the wilderness, and he is eating locust and wild honey. Now, did you know, in fact, in Leviticus 11:22, locusts were the only insects that you were allowed to eat, provided very good protein. You say, well, how do you want to have them? How do you want to eat them? Well, you rip the legs off, rip the wings off. You can crush them up, grind them up, put them in your shake, roast them, boil them, put honey on them, right? That's what John was doing, right? He's out in the wilderness and he's eating locust and wild honey. And that's what his diet was. Now notice here his message. Look at his message. It was a message of repentance. Look at verse number 4. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In ancient times, when a king was arriving, there would be people, an envoy, going before the people, going before the king to make ready. And they were preparing the way. Sometimes they were clearing out brush off the road. Sometimes they were carving a road where there wasn't a road. Sometimes they were building bridges. But they were preparing the way so the king could come. And so that's exactly what we find John here doing, proclaiming, he's preparing the coming of this king by proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And so the King Jesus is arriving, and the way that God wanted people to be ready to receive him was through a baptism of repentance. Now, this is interesting because you think about, here's these Jews, they're supposed to be God's people, right? They're supposed to be followers of God, and yet they rejected Jesus. They didn't want him as king. They rejected his message. They crucified him, right? But John is saying, hey, if you want to make yourself ready, you have to be baptized. There has to be this baptism of repentance. And remember, baptism was very unusual. Only people who were Gentiles, someone who was not a Jew, would be baptized. And here, John's message for the Jews is, you need to be baptized. Basically, he's calling them to say, look, you need to realize that you are so far away from God, you're nothing more than like those pagan Gentiles that don't even follow God. And if you want to be prepared and you want to be ready to receive the king, you need to be baptized. And so he's calling for this baptism of repentance. And so they need to repent of their sins. And to demonstrate the repentance, they would be willing to undergo a baptism. Now, the baptism didn't bring forgiveness of sin. It only declared their intention. So John here is proclaiming that they needed to repent and show your repentance by be willing to be baptized. Now, notice verse number 5 here. Look at this. So he proclaims this, verse 5, it says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him. Boy, that sounds like revival, does it not? I mean, all the country of Jerusalem, all the country of Judea, they're all coming out to be baptized. I mean, I could just picture John there, whoops, 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 right? Just one right after another. They're all coming out to do this. Looks can be very deceiving, though. So here's all these people willing to do this. But do you know how many actual true disciples we find after Jesus is crucified and resurrected and the disciples are in the upper room? How many? 120. This is why it's so important that we do not be deceived by large crowds, by massive decisions. That doesn't mean that that's a revival. True revival, true repentance is heartfelt. And these people, although, boy, they're all coming out there. Oh, I'm going to listen to John. Oh, I'm going to be baptized. Oh, blah, 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 blah. That doesn't mean that there was actual true repentance. And he's saying, you need to prepare. You need to make yourself ready. The Lord still requires true heart repentance. Baptism won't save you. Going to religious services won't save you. Doing religious things won't save you. Only Jesus alone can save us from our sins. There has to be a heart of true repentance, recognizing that we stand guilty and condemned in our sin before God, and we need Christ and Christ alone. And so Mark tells us this good news about this promise of a king. He tells us of this prophet that would come to prepare the way. And here's lastly, we see the power of the king. Now here he tells us of this power, this great power that this king has. Look at verse number 7 and 8. It says, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, said of John, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said about John. There has never been anybody greater than John. There never will be anybody greater than John. That's what Jesus said. And isn't it interesting how many times we promote certain people, promote this, promote that, all this stuff? They're not great, right? Jesus said, only John, of men born among women, only John was great. There's none other like him. And you know what John said of all of this and all of himself? He said, I am just a voice. That's all. John, we don't find John wanting to step in the limelight and, you know, get all these people to himself. No, he says, I'm here to point people to Christ. That's exactly what he did. Behold the Lamb of God, right, that takes away the sins of the world. That's what he said of Jesus, and he pointed people to the Lord. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John said, I must decrease, he must increase. And as believers in Jesus, we should take that as our model as well. Always be faithfully pointing people to Jesus Christ. Never to ourselves, but to Jesus. And I want you to notice the power here. There's no match for the power that King Jesus has. It's pretty interesting. Flip with me over to the book of Luke here. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 and 17. Because it tells us here some things here about John. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 and 17. Speaking of John, he says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So here's John, and notice what it says about him. He's great before the Lord. He's going in the power and the spirit of Elijah. But here in Mark, look how Mark describes the power of the king. Look what John says. He says, he is mightier than I. Jesus is mightier than I. How strong is Jesus? Very strong. How powerful is Jesus? Very powerful. He's the God of God, Lord of lords, King of kings. His power is unmatched. Nobody can match his power. And John says, he is mightier than I. Here's John in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. And he says, he, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I. And notice what he says here. Can we get a good example of how powerful the king is? Look what John says. He says, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's power. Did you know if you were a slave, to untie the shoes, to untie the sandals of your master, that was like the lowest of the lowest of the lowest job ever. So John here is saying of himself, he says, I am the scum of the scum of the scum. And I'm not even worthy to untie the shoes of this great king. That's the kind of power that he has. Here I am in the power and the spirit of Elijah, but he says, I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. He is so powerful. Here's the other thing about this power. He has real power, and I think this is really kind of the clincher here, verse number 8. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There it is. John can only dunk you in water, but King Jesus will baptize you with real power, the power of the Holy Spirit. One is external and not eternal. The other is internal and eternal. This refers to this soul-transforming work of salvation being born of the water and the Spirit that he's talking about. This is the new birth. This is being transformed, being raised from death to life, as what Paul says in Romans chapter number 6. He says you're baptized into the body and the death of Jesus Christ, and you're resurrected into real power. Paul speaks of this in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the new covenant. This is the purification. This is the true cleansing. And John says, all I can do is just dunk you in water, but the one that's coming, he's really going to baptize you with real power, and he will cleanse you from the inside. So do you know this king? Do you know King Jesus? Do you know him? Are you following him? I hope so. Let's pray together.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.